Very good. We are near the end of this series on 2 Peter. Next week will be the last few verses. And I'm framing them as a Christmas message, which Christmas is appropriate and can be framed in almost any context in Scripture, because it covers so many things that really are at the heart of the biblical message. But let's have a word of prayer before we open God's word. Father in heaven, again, as we come before your word, we pray that your Spirit would speak to us through it, and that our hearts and our minds would be able to receive and willing to receive what you reveal. We ask that you would remind us often of who you are, who we are, and what we are called to, and the provision that you've given us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, the last chapter in 2 Peter, and verses 14 to 16. This basically, as I've said from the beginning, is an epistle which basically is a mentoring epistle, helping us to understand what it means to be aliens in a world that's foreign, or should be foreign to us spiritually. How do we find our way as aliens? And one of the important principles in that whole experience has to do with the uniqueness of Paul's gospel. And that's going to be the subject of what we talk about today. For those of you who have been in this class or previous classes that I've taught, this will include a lot of material you've heard before. And I don't apologize for that. The reason I don't apologize for it is because so often this stuff is not made clear. And in my own personal life, I found it to be absolutely fundamental to the good news of the gospel. It really is the essence of what the Christian faith excites in us, or should. Here is the text. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is the coming of the day of the Lord and the end of times, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. There are a number of things that are interesting about this particular reference to Paul. And one of the most significant, I think, is the fact that Peter here is acknowledging that Paul's letters really are on par with scripture. The rest of the scriptures suggests that he read Paul's letters as being a part of Holy Scripture. It's the only place where the epistles of the New Testament are referred to in that way. Let's look at this in some detail before we get to the heart of the matter. He says, there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Christian scriptures can be misconstrued, confused, and controversial. Now, I shouldn't have to say that. Most of us are old enough to recognize that there are different interpretations and sometimes debates that go into several generations and go unresolved in terms of understanding scripture. But there are others of us who basically grew up saying that God said it, I believe it, that settles it. In other words, the way I read it is the only way it could be. And when people talk about the Bible being simple, miss something very important. The Bible is not simple. The message, when properly understood, is very simple. But the details are sometimes very puzzling. For the brightest and most pious scholars, they're puzzling. True believers get off track and are misled. Peter is speaking to Christians. He's not speaking to a pagan audience who doesn't have the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to people who are indwelt with the Spirit, who are being taught by the Spirit. And he's saying, I know that a lot of you can get confused, especially when you read Paul. Teachers play a vital role in helping believers read the Bible properly. I look at my role as a teacher. I'm not the only teacher. Every Christian community has teachers, or should have teachers. They play a vital role, not in telling people what to believe, but in helping them read the scripture. I look at my role as one of being a coach in terms of how do you make it your way through the jungle of the many passages in scripture in such a way that they make sense, that they are relevant, and that they are true to the context of the whole biblical message. Distorting Paul's teaching especially can be devastating. You wind up with something that is really not at all the gospel. Almost every Christian cult draws its material not from Paul, but from scriptures that Paul explains, and Paul is discarded because his explanation doesn't fit the use that various cults use of scripture. Most digressions from Orthodox Christianity come from quotes from the Old Testament, especially. A lot of sincere believers who are Christ followers and love Christ get off track when they use the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts. And they find especially passages in the Old Testament or even in the teaching of Jesus that seem to fit what they've been taught or fit what their experience has been, and therefore make that the, or reduce that to the teaching of the entire scripture. This is a big mistake. If you read Paul carefully, he navigates you through a lot of, or helps you avoid a lot of those mistakes. That's why he is controversial. We interpret the scripture through lenses. And the big lens that affects us is our culture. For example, I grew up in a Lutheran church where the picture of Jesus hung on the basement of a church in the Sunday school rooms. And it was that famous picture of Jesus that looks like a blonde Scandinavian ancestor of ours. And we just assume that's the way Jesus looked. And we met for worship on Sunday at 11 o'clock. And if we went over 12, there was something wrong. And if we didn't have or follow the order of service that we were used to as Lutherans, it wasn't a church service. I can remember when my parents first visited the Bible church here after I'd been here for several years. And they were very supportive and kind, but also confused. They said, Jim, they didn't say it this way, but they were in polite ways saying it. This was not a church service.
They were probably saying, where did we go wrong?
Well, they'd said that long before I got here. But this is a Bible study. This is not a church service. Until you have certain elements of the Lutheran liturgy. It's liturgy, it's not a church service. These are traditions that have become a part of all our experiences. I've often noted that whatever music was playing when you boarded the train, the Christian train, is the music you want to hear for the whole trip. Whatever experience brought you to Christ is the experience you want to be the major emphasis in the Christian church. If you were brought to Christ through a charismatic experience, from then on, the tendency, the impulse is for the charismatic experience to be the center of the Christian faith. If you came to Christ through an Anglican liturgical worship, you want that to be the center focus. If you came through biblical teaching, you want that to be the focus. We tend to take our cultural experiences and let them color the lens through which we view and read the scripture selectively and aren't even aware of that. As spiritual aliens in this world, we need to correct the prevailing winds which are often blowing us in the wrong direction or in many different directions. A part of being an alien means that we are suspicious of the kind of winds that our sails are being filled with from our culture. Now, Paul's gospel was made very clear. When he wrote to the Corinthians, this is what he says in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, most of us would say, of course, we all understand that. Paul's gospel, the gospel he preached, was centered on the death and resurrection of Christ. I've mentioned this several times, but I think it's very important to punctuate this passage with the fact that the apostles, like Paul, were obsessed with Jesus in terms of their theology, but they never quote him in terms of his ethical teaching. They never cite a miracle he did. Their obsession is with the death and resurrection. Everything that went before was simply to establish his authority to die for our sins and be raised from the dead. How do we miss that? Well, most of us don't, but I think a lot of us do. Jesus' gospel, I'm going to suggest, doesn't sound like Paul's gospel at all. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, here's the question. The disciples believed, or what did Jesus expect the disciples to believe? We know this. They believed in Jesus. They followed him, but not his death and resurrection. We know that because at the end of Mark's epistle, they are chastised by Jesus for their unbelief when they heard that Christ basically had been raised from the dead. And Luke makes a bigger deal of this. It's obvious the disciples, until Pentecost, they didn't get it. The death and resurrection made no sense to them. They were perplexed, confused. It couldn't be true. It was only after Pentecost that changed. So whatever Jesus expected them to believe at the beginning of his ministry, it wasn't the same thing Paul was preaching. Because virtually no one believe that. Even though in John's gospel, there are references that Jesus makes to his coming death and resurrection, still they didn't get that. The point is, what did Jesus expect them to believe? Jesus' gospel was focused on Abraham's promise of the kingdom. In Israel, there was a deeply embedded tradition and impulse theologically to see Israel as the chosen people of God. And Abraham was the key instrument in terms of God's prophetic statement that the whole world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham, God's chosen people. That's what they expected one day would come with Messiah. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read a verse that's parallel to the one in Mark. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's teaching in Jewish synagogues now. He's talking about the kingdom that was promised to them, that they all in their culture knew was the essence for their existence. We will suffer in this life, but when the kingdom comes, the Davidic throne will be restored. Israel will become the centerpiece of human history, and the whole world will be blessed through it, through Israel. The promised kingdom consisted of basically three things. The Davidic model. David, King David, was going to be restored. Not David the person, but Messiah would be like David, be an earthly kingdom. The Spirit would indwell God's people. They wouldn't just be obeying a law out there. The law would be branded into their hearts. They would willingly obey without having to be coerced to obey. And the Gentiles would be left out. The Gentiles would be judged for their judgment of Israel. That's generally what was expected. The Messiah, therefore, his nature was to be like David, a military leader. The kingdom was to be on earth. His mission, basically, was to judge the Gentiles and to bless God's people Israel. That was generally the expectation of what Messiah would be like. The Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, is full of warnings about failing to fulfill the spirit of the law. This is important for us to understand because Jesus' gospel basically is written to people who had tamed the law to make it manageable. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he does an exposition of the law. And the effect of that is not to confirm that they are God's people, but rather to confront and challenge God's people to recognize they aren't measuring up. Matthew chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Whoever shall say to you, say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. It's not just basically committing murder. It's not just basically slandering your brother, but basically saying you're a fool makes you completely guilty. Matthew 5, 29 to 30. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better that you that one part of your body be perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, fortunately, no one took this literally because the disciples all would have been blind if that was the case. But the point was, Jesus here is saying that if you're going to live by the old covenant law, you better be prepared to be uncomfortable because you're not going to measure up. Matthew chapter 6, all of this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive men of their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, what could be unclear about that? Many people say, boy, that's tough. You know, I'm generally a forgiving person, but it's possible I can die and have someone that I have some bitterness or have not really pardoned and not really set free my bitterness. I better be really careful because if I have one person or thing that I have not forgiven or gotten over, I'm going straight to hell. Now, I don't think many of us would say that, but that could be drawn from this interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, I've challenged people with this. If you want to understand the gospel, you can start with the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' teaching there, but you will not find any grace there. It'll be just words of condemnation, not of confirmation, but condemnation. It'll raise the bar so high, you will be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that's exactly what Jesus intended. The thirsty inherit. Those who are desperate, only those who are desperate, will understand the significance of the cross and resurrection. If you have no need for a dying savior, for a substitute, you're not going to have, you're going to insist on having a Davidic king, one who will politically make your system or restore your system the way you thought it should be and reward you for it. The Jews reduced the law to manageable superficial issues. They said, I didn't commit adultery and I didn't murder anyone. I didn't even steal. As a matter of fact, I've always kept the Sabbath laws, the traditions. The Pharisee and the tax collector, a well-known story in Jesus' teaching. The Pharisee was coming to God and says, God, you must be very thankful to have me on your side. And the tax collector, who were basically the scum of the earth from a Jewish perspective, begs for mercy. And Jesus says, one goes away in God's favor and the other does not. And the disciples were confused. How in the world could the Pharisee not impress God? But Jesus' point was the Pharisees had made the law manageable. And as a result, they were blind to their need for a cross. Jesus revealed the true intent of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, which was condemnation, not confirmation. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And his sermon basically was given for the purpose of exciting and igniting that hunger and thirst. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's the theme of a lot of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus equated anger with murder, lust with adultery, any vow with false vows, being forgiven from forgiving other and forgiving others, loving your neighbor with loving your enemy. One, if you construe it the way the Pharisees did, very manageable. The other, not at all manageable. And that was Jesus' intent. We were not supposed to go away from the law, from the Sermon on the Mount, feeling, well, boy, I've checked everything off there pretty well. I'm in good shape. God must love me. That's not what the way we should read it. The first century controversy concerning the relationship of Jew and Gentile centered on how Christians view the law, and specifically much of the teaching of Jesus. After all, this is Christ's church. He is our Messiah. You mean we're not supposed to take his teaching seriously? Not at all. We take it very seriously. You put it in a context, though. What is he trying to say to us? And this is where Paul comes in. It's not through whom the gospel is given, but to whom the gospel is given. Is the gospel given to Jews only? Or to Gentiles too? That was a big controversy in the early church. What is the relationship between faith and the Mosaic law and Gentiles and Jews? The whole book of Romans is it could be argued, centers on these two questions. What is the relationship between law and grace and Jew and Gentile? Who is Abraham's seed? The Judaizers, those Christians, it's a Christian sect in the first century church, who basically had a problem with Paul, recognized that the physical seed of Abraham was physical seed was promised Abraham was Isaac and Jacob and his blood descendants, the Jewish people. Paul understood this seed as being Christ. He is representative of Israel. The Judaizers identified their obedience to the law of Moses as the essence of the ticket into heaven. But heaven was not something that they had on their books. It was the ticket into the kingdom, which was to be restored on earth. The idea of heaven and hell does not appear in the Old Testament. It comes between the Testaments, by and large. One passage in Daniel chapter 12 suggests and hints at an afterlife. But for the most part, in Jewish faith, it wasn't until after the Old Testament was written that the idea of an afterlife with any kind of character or definition had meaning. Sheol, the place of the dead, is where you went. The promises had to do with restoring the kingdom of David. Now, in the resurrection in Israel at the time of Jesus' teaching, basically was to be understood, I think, best in terms of how do people who have died experience these promises. And the idea was that they would be resurrected when the kingdom came, when Messiah came, and they would be a part of this new Israel, but it would not be heaven. It would be a return to Davidic Palestine, Davidic leadership in Palestine, the country, the land. Paul insisted that the true seed are identified not by their obedience to the law, but by faith. And the gospel was a mystery, as we're going to see from Jesus himself forecasting this, was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, not made clear. Israel's hope and longing was for restoring a kingdom to Israel, a political messianic age of peace, prosperity through Israel to the whole world. The promised blessing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 makes this pretty clear. It's reiterated over and over again in the Pentateuch, the first book of the Bible in Genesis. And the idea was this: it was through the law and was for Jews only. The Gentiles would be included and blessed, but only as they became Jews, only as they became proselytes to Judaism. In other words, they were invited to participate in the blessings of the coming kingdom, but only to the extent that they became Jewish in their repentance. This all changed with the gospel that was revealed to Paul. In the gospel that Paul preached, Jew and Gentile are made one. They are one body in Christ. And the controversy in the church basically came to a head in Acts chapter 15 at the first Jerusalem council, where the apostles got together and they heard this question out: does a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian? And they decided no. But that's, until then, this is an unsolved problem. And Paul was responsible largely for making that clear, that what Christ did was extend the blessings of the Abrahamic promise beyond Israel to the whole world, including Gentiles. Jesus promised the apostles that the coming Holy Spirit would bring more revelation and understanding. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, we read this: but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, and he will disclose to you what is to come. In other words, Jesus told the disciples, there's a lot more that you need to hear, but you're going to hear it when the Spirit comes, after I leave. And he put it in a context whereby Paul's gospel would basically give meaning to the death and resurrection, or he hints at that, the death and resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, In the epistles, we see this switch from the kingdom in this world to heaven in the next, from obedience to the law as a means of being right with God to the fulfillment of the law in Christ and trust in Christ as the ticket or the identification of those who were receiving the promises of Abraham. In Acts chapter 2, for example, we read these words in verse 30. The apostles are preaching. And he stayed 2 full years. This is, the apostles preaching. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters. This is Paul. And was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached, the promises of Abraham being with us now, he made that clear. That was the framework. But then he fills it in with this, the gospel of the cross. It's the gospel not only that was preached by Jesus, but now it's the gospel preached about Jesus in terms of Jesus' role in all of that. The first sets the stage for the second. So there's a sense in which Jesus' gospel is not contrary to Paul's gospel, but it is distinct from it. Paul understood his gospel to have been the mystery until his day, Ephesians 3:3-5. But by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, until Paul came along and the other apostles amen this was not made known. Timeline might help us understand what Paul is saying. John the Baptist and Jesus were preaching a gospel asking people to believe one thing, that the old covenant promise through Abraham was about to be revealed. The promises that God made to Abraham for Israel and extended to the world in terms of influence were upon us in Christ. Repentance and faith in the promised kingdom Redeemer King were somewhat vague. They're like a cloud or hidden behind a cloud, but we knew it was here. We didn't know details, but we knew this was the promise about to be fulfilled or being fulfilled. When Paul preached his gospel, he basically took away the cloud. He took away the shadow, took away the fog. He made this clear. The crucifixion, resurrection, and coming of the Holy Spirit are at the heart of the gospel. Repentance and faith in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ, this is now the issue. And we go on. The apostles saw the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of a body of Christ, a new community. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, speaking of falling upon the Gentiles, as he did upon us at the beginning. The beginning of what? Certainly not the beginning of the promise. That took place back with Abraham. The beginning was Pentecost. That was the beginning of the church. That was the beginning of the body of Christ. That was the beginning of the gospel age as we know it. But the point is, Paul and the apostles understood that there was a big shift in terms of emphasis taking place. And this is why I've said several times, and we'll repeat it over and over again, because I think it's so important. We interpret the scripture through lenses, not just through our culture, but through the lenses created by the Bible. We understand the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, Gospels and Epistles. The epistles explain Jesus' significance. Jesus explains the significance of the Old Testament teaching, the law and the prophets. Without the epistle of the New Testament, especially the teaching of Paul, we don't have the gospel that we know today. And historians have said, the really, from a historical standpoint, the real transformation of Western civilization came not through Jesus, it came through Paul. Paul's teaching of Jesus. Now, of course, historians would say Jesus may or may not have ever lived, but it was Paul's teaching about this Messiah figure that transformed the world. It's the gospel that he preached, the good news that he preached. This transformed the world. I don't believe that's an accurate or responsible interpretation, but it does indicate the significance of Paul's impact on what we know as the gospel today. For example, a question that arises, what did Old Testament true believers believe in? And I'll answer it this way. The good news or the gospel of the promised hope of God's blessing through the seed of Abraham and the law of Moses. That's what they were expected to believe. When Abraham believed God and he was justified before God in that belief, this is what he believed and what his followers believed, that the promise that was given to Abraham was going to be fulfilled by God to restore things to the place where they are made right. There is justification and righteousness for man. Before Easter, Jesus preached the same thing, except he added this, I am the Messiah. I am the kingdom of God. I am the new Israel. He said, basically, you're looking at the fulfillment of that promise. I am the fulfillment of that promise. He didn't go into the details about what that was going to mean. After Pentecost, Paul unwrapped the Christmas present, the significance of Christmas. Through his cross and resurrection, both Jews and Gentiles, the entire world was going to be blessed. I've quoted the late Bishop Fulton J. Sheen often on this point, where he notes, I think, in a profound way, that Christianity was unique for a number of reasons, not the least of which was the fact that its leader came for the purpose of dying. It was not his ethical teaching. It was not his miracles. Other people performed miracles. Other people had ethical teaching. There was virtually nothing in Jesus' ethical teaching that was not present in Israel. What was unique was he was picturing himself as the incarnation of God himself, and that he was going to die and be raised again from the dead. That made him truly unique. And to this day, we look at as I've said before, we look at the cross as a piece of jewelry, a piece of art. If it was a hangman's noose or an electric chair, we would not see it that way. But in historical terms, the cross is an instrument of death. And yet we have a cross on our building. When we meet for worship, the center of our worship traditionally was the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. It's a celebration of his death, not his life. That's what unites us together. When we are baptized into the faith, we are immersed in water and come out of water, we die to ourselves, and we are raised a new person. Death. It's all about death. It's embarrassing that we as Christians so often are so uncomfortable talking about death, trying to do everything we can to avoid it, not recognizing that, hey, the Christian message is full of death and suffering. It's all about death and suffering, but that's not the end of the story. That's simply a means to glory. It's one gospel, but evolving through the unfolding drama of redemption. This part of Paul's teaching has left many people confused, but I think it's fundamental to understanding the essence of Christianity, the nature of saving faith. In the Old Testament, before Christ, it's basically trusting God, as it always has been. But what do you trust? It evolves in the same way that the message did. Trusting in God is expressed through keeping the law of Moses, which involves making the right sacrifices when you've messed up. The temple sacrifices were basically a picture of what was to come. But when Christ came, those sacrifices were done away. Before Easter, how was faith expressed? Trusting God as expressed through following Christ. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 6 and chapter 10 that my people hear my voice. I am the good shepherd. When they hear me, they will follow me. I know them. They know me. He's not here talking about God's sovereign election of certain people and not others. He's talking here to the difference between those Jewish people who really had faith in God and those who did not. Those who really had trusted God are going to recognize this man is the one. He is the Messiah. He's the seed. He's the promised one. And Jesus is calling those out, calling out the remnant with those words. After Easter, faith was a matter of trusting in God, and it's expressed through identification with the crucified and resurrected Christ, and that is our hope. That's the difference. Understanding Paul's teaching is understood, is vital to understanding, or key to understanding, Christianity. This is the point we should take away. Christianity cannot be reduced to moral ethics for this world and age. A lot of our culture would like to say, Jesus is a great poster boy for love and for peace. And forget about all this theology stuff. Let's just at Christmas, for example, celebrate the fact that the Prince of Peace and the author of love has shown us the way. That is certainly all true, but it misses the point. You can't reduce Christianity simply to a social ethic, to changing this world. Justifying faith is distinct from human moral virtue. This was the insult to the Jewish people, a stumbling block. The gospel was a stumbling block. The word of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews because their merit didn't count. And if there's one thing we should learn from Jesus, is the fact that we are deeply loved. We are by nature bearing his image, the image of God, but we are hopelessly lost. We cannot measure up. That's the one thing we should learn. And then when we look at what Jesus did in terms of his death and resurrection and the unveiling of the meaning of that through Paul's teaching, we understand, what was a tragedy turned into a wonderful gift for us. So much so that the church has celebrated it in every generation. Third thing, the new covenant is not a doubling down on the old covenant law. Christianity is not just warmed over Judaism. And I must confess, for many of us, that's deep down inside what has been branded into our hearts as evangelical Christians, even. It's like Santa Claus, he's going to keep track of who's naughty and nice. And if you basically have messed up, you're in trouble. If you haven't forgiven someone, you are in deep trouble. That misses the point of the gospel. The whole Bible is written for us, but not always to us or about us. You've heard me say that before. I will say that again and again and again. When you read the Bible as an encyclopedia of proof texts, be careful, especially when you draw your theology or your understanding of your relationship with God only or primarily from the Old Testament. Read everything in context. As I said before, there are three principles to understanding Scripture: context, and context. That's right. That's right. Okay, I'll have a word of prayer and we can talk. Father in heaven, we thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself and your Son. And we recognize that it is so easy for us to not work hard at switching our sails away from the wind of our culture to the place where we can hear more clearly and see more clearly the good news of the gospel. We pray, Father, that as we read the Old Testament and the Gospels and the Epistles, that we would appreciate and understand the great gift of the good news that Paul basically understood and revealed to us. We pray that we would not only be examples of those who are freed by that gospel, but we also would propagate that message. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. Yeah.
It's very clear in the Gospels, I think, that Jesus rejected the standard Jewish view of Messiah pretty much from the beginning, or certainly there were many clear indications in the Gospels that he rejected the idea of the earthly Davidic kingdom. It's also clear that the apostles in Acts chapter 1 were still looking for the Davidic kingdom, mm-hmm. Maybe a little bit delayed. But do you think it might be more accurate to say that Jesus was bridging the old covenant idea and Paul's theology? I mean, for example, he says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and mm-hmm. to give my life a ransom.
Right, for many. Right.
And the many occasions when he said to the 12, I'm going to Jerusalem, the elders right. and the chief priests are going to put me to death, but it's okay.
Yeah.
I'm going to rise again yeah. on the third day.
Right.
What do you have? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I think in John especially, he makes that very clear. And the disciples never got it. It wasn't until after Pentecost that they basically were bewildered. And that's why Jesus said before he left earth, I'm going to commission you to take this message to the whole world. But I have one requirement. You don't say a word until after Pentecost. You go and you wait. Because the message that they would have spoken before they understood the message would have been pushing people in the wrong direction. And I think that is critical. It is true that, and especially it's easy for us to know what we know now, to read back into the teaching of Jesus and even the Old Testament hints at what was coming. But that was apparently not clear to the apostles and to the followers of Jesus. Even to people like Peter, of all people, who were willing to say, I'll do anything. I'm all ears, Lord. But when it came to being confronted with the crucifixion of Christ, he said, I never knew him. And Peter was exactly right. The Jesus that he knew was not the real Jesus. It wasn't until after Pentecost that he really knew Jesus, the real Jesus.
Jim, if you had a seeker, somebody that wanted to know about Christianity, you know, oftentimes we tell them to read one of the Gospels. Is that enough, or should we be telling them to read one of the Gospels and then something?
Well, the question is, when someone is curious about Christianity, a seeker, where do we get them started in terms of reading the Bible? And traditionally, people have said the Gospel of John is a good place to start. I would agree. I'll tell you why. I wouldn't have people start with Matthew or even Mark. The reason John is critical as a gospel, it tells you the story of Jesus, but it also, John's laid out in such a way that it describes what Jesus did, and then John has a long narrative in terms of what this means. Now, it's not unpacked completely like Paul does, but he basically adds a so what to the life of Jesus. You don't find that in Mark or Matthew or Luke. So that John is a good place to start. But there are going to be a lot of questions, and there should be a lot of questions when you read about Jesus. What also should take place is there's something in our heart, the image of God in all of us as human beings, that is, I believe, wired to respond to the Word of God, which is the living Word of God, Jesus. Who he was, how he acted, and what he said and did. There's something in us that awakens, or is awakened by that story. The real authority of the New Testament is not a chapter and verse by Paul or Jesus, or what Jesus did or said. It's the story. The story is one that some people said, this human beings would not make this up. Historians are searching to find out, where did Paul's idea of Jesus being a substitutionary sacrifice, imputing righteousness to us, come from? And they're scratching their head. I'm reading critics of the Christian faith on this subject, and they're scratching their head and say, I don't know, we can't figure that out. But we know it came from someplace other than heaven. Paul wasn't inspired. There's got to be a historical explanation for this. We just don't know what it was. But they admit two things. One, it really was strange. There's nothing obvious here in terms of its origin. And it was powerful. The entire world was affected by it. Christianity grew from a religion that was limited to rejected Jewish poor people to changing the world. It's the largest religious group in history. Moving beyond cultures, educational levels, economic levels. It's broken all those barriers down. And what breaks it down, I would argue, and what makes the Bible authoritative and powerful is not the exact words of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, and Romans, and Galatians. It's the message. That message strikes a tone with us, with the human heart. And I think if I were an evangelist, that's not my calling, but if I were an evangelist, I would say, listen, I know that every person that I talk to has an antenna. They may have buried it, covered it, the antenna is there, and the message of the gospel has the potential of awakening that antenna to say, I want to know more. And very frankly, that was kind of my story. I knew a lot of the details of the facts of Jesus' life, but it wasn't until I heard someone explain the meaning of a lot of this thing, this whole package of stories, that something awakened in me. And it wasn't because I was a reject of culture. I mean, I basically was the kind of person people would say, you know, you're on the right side of the tracks. But there's something in my heart that said, no, you're not. There's an emptiness in our heart. For me, it was meaning. Why do I live? Is it to make money? I was smart enough to know that that didn't work. And it wasn't because I had a lot of money. I didn't. Was it basically to have exciting experiences? Well, that is great, but they die. I knew that there's something in in us as human beings, and me too, that cried out for something more, something, some big picture of helping me understand why the world is the way it is, why I am the way I am, why are people so different than other forms of life. And when I heard the gospel explained, the message of the Christian gospel explained, lights went on. I said, this basically is food for my soul. I said, where else can I go for the words of life? This basically is a message that I can't explain any other way other than the fact that it's written to people who bear the image of God by one who is God. And I'm not perplexed by the fact that there are contradictions between Matthew's and John's narration of the resurrection appearances, so forth and so on. Those details are not the issue. The real authority is the message. And I think John's gospel is a good place to start with the message, because it pictures Jesus and introduces the significance of what he said. Yeah, yes.
It's been a lot of, like, especially with people who don't have the background that most of us probably have in terms of growing up in the faith, is why do we need somebody to die for us? That whole sacrifice thing is not a part, doesn't seem to be a part of our culture. And so, like, with people who don't have that background and kind of have it as an automatic click in our own brain, it's really hard to. I've struggled with how to.
I'll repeat the question. The question is, in our culture, the idea of substitutionary death for the sins of the world is at best weird, and at worst just primitive. You know, it's something that basically sounds like a pagan religion, and it's gory. I mean, it's just childish even. This is why, for example, in sharing the gospel, the first thing that I think we need to be sensitive to are the people who are listening to what we have to share. And it's not the same message for everyone. Look at Jesus. He didn't have four spiritual laws. I mean, for some people, you say, come on, Jesus, tell her what the real story is all about. And he takes each person differently based upon where they were. For many people in our culture, I try to put myself in their position in talking with them. And I realize that starting with substitutionary sacrifice is a dead end. They're not ready to understand that. Here's where I'd start. What does it mean to be human? And that's a question that our culture is baiting us with. Right now, with modern technology, with the whole biotech aspect of technology, we're asking the question, why are we so different than animals? Or are we different than animals? And if so, can we reproduce mechanically, scientifically, everything that is human? And then we have the questions of, well, yeah, we can create bodies that do a lot of the things our body does, but love, ethics, beauty. I mean, those things seem, at least at this point, way beyond anything we can imagine. And hope. Why is there this universal sense in human beings for something bigger than us to live for? Why doesn't money and sex and power satisfy us? And we know it doesn't, because we know lots of people who have all those things and more, and they're dying of drugs overdoses. There's something here that really is puzzling about who we are as humans. That question, I think, is a starting place. Take it from how people respond to that. What do you think is the essence of being human? What kind of questions does that raise in your mind? And I would argue that of all the possible narratives out there explaining the world inside and outside, the biblical narrative is certainly intriguing, and I think ultimately convincing. And then you go from there to say, what is the biblical narrative? And how does the unfolding drama of redemption play out in the biblical story?
My more direct response to that personally would be, with the way we value, as humans, we value life, that God was willing to sacrifice his son, give up his life for us, shows us the depth of his love for us. Because I think about the only ones we would willingly give up our lives for, our loved ones, our very precious loved ones. And the fact that God was willing to sacrifice his son is a real example of the depth of his love. That would be my thought on the topic, and I am an uneducated theologian.
I think there's a lot to that. I think the significant difference, though, people say, I understand that. I mean, kamikazes in World War II were not unique. Every culture has people who are sacrificing for things that they view most highly. But the idea of imputed righteousness, that's the part that's offensive. How can someone impute, like in the case of Christ, his righteousness to us, to our account? That's the part that seems weird. The sacrifice part is weird too, but that's the thing. Where does that come from? Of course, there are models in Old Testament sacrificial system that point to that. But that is, as Paul says, for the Jews a stumbling block, for the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, it is the power and wisdom of God. I think that verse in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians is really a lens into our culture and every culture.